We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll jump in our study. Father, we're thankful for tonight and just the opportunity to come together, be in your house. We're thankful for your word and just the truth of your word, how wonderful it is that we can look and we can cling to these precious promises that you've given us. We're thankful, God, that you've given us and provided us with everything that we need. And we thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for salvation and all the wonderful things you do. Thank you for our church family, an opportunity to be together tonight. Pray your blessings as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be in Revelation chapter number 2. We're going to read verse 8 through 11. 8, 9, 10, 11. We'll just go ahead and read them real quick, just four verses. This is the letter to the church of Smyrna. He said, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So there it is. There's the letter to the church at Smyrna. And tonight, I've really just got a lot of stuff I just want to share and read to you. A lot of stuff, information that I've compiled, different verses of Scripture. One thing that's strange about the letter to Smyrna is there's just not a lot of information in the Bible about Smyrna. We don't have a whole lot to go on. But the actual letter that's to be written and sent to that leader or to that the angel of that church or the bishop or pastor or whatever you want to call him contains a lot of information. So I want to break this down. So we'll back up and read verse number 8. It said, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And I know we've talked about each different church had its own specific introduction and how it introduced Christ. So this one says, the one that's first and last, the one that was dead and is alive forevermore. Why would he say such a thing to the church at Smyrna? What's different about Smyrna than the situation that they faced in Ephesus? Well, we know that in Ephesus, that was literally the first church, symbolic of it in that time period. We pick up here about 170 A.D. and we go to about 313 A.D. So those are the days of the Roman Empire when they were at their great power and surge, and great persecution hit Christians and hit the church and hit those that believed in Jesus. So I think that it's important for him to say the first and the last, the one that was dead and now is alive. And he's, of course, we know he's alive forevermore because a lot of folks were dying. A lot of folks were being martyred for the cause of Christ. And he wanted to issue some hope to these people that when we, in this letter, I want you to know that I'm aware and I'm conscious of the suffering and the things that you're going through. And here's just some basic information about Smyrna. It must have been visited on his third missionary journey. Don't think it was really possible for him to go through Smyrna on one of the first two journeys. And if you, in your Bible, sometimes you'll have those little trackers where it will show how he goes through and visits the different cities. And it talks about him making his way through there. That zero detail about events that might have happened there. But we know that he must have visited through there on the third missionary journey. So it means the church was probably established before then. So we don't really know how the church got established. We don't know who was the one to really bring the gospel to Smyrna to begin with. It could have been Paul, could have been somebody else, but we don't really know. Could have been some people that got saved in Ephesus and branched over into Smyrna. Smyrna was a place that was very pivotal to the north. If you come in here and you bring something in here, it's a great outlet to not only go out to the sea, the Aegean Sea, but it's also got an avenue to go up north and to spread out through Asia and all those areas. So Smyrna is an important place. We've already said that it seems to fit if we want to adopt that belief and philosophy that it's a period of time within the church age, then we're going to say it's about 170 to about 312, 313. Hence 313 down here at the bottom. That's the reason it's a specific number and not just 315 or 320, and I'll get to that in just a few moments. The name Smyrna means, and it comes from the base or the root word myrrh, which we know what myrrh is. Myrrh is a bitter spice that's used in burials a lot of times to put on the bodies and that to preserve those bodies and that kind of thing. So it's bitter, and it's used in the sense of somebody passing away. So it's already got bitterness, and it's got death associated with it. So isn't it just like Smyrna to be a place where he's talking about a lot of folks that have been martyred and a lot of folks that have died? And then there's this guy named Polycarp. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's what I call him, Polycarp. And I've got just a brief little excerpt that I want to read to you about him. More than likely, he was the bishop, or he was the pastor, or he was the angel that the letter was given to, because historically, Polycarp was a close friend of John the Apostle. And there's a lot of historical records that tie these two men together. They have a history together. He died. He was obviously martyred, but he died at an old age. Most believe that John perhaps died at an old age. Some have theories that John was boiled in oil. You know, we've heard that before. Some say that he was, after his exile, when he came back, that he was sent to a different place and he just lived out his days and died at an old age. We don't really know exactly all that happened to John. But this Polycarp, what's interesting about him, there's actually in Smyrna, we're able to go in and visit inside of this church that is named for Polycarp. It's a house of Polycarp, a church of Polycarp. So we got to go in there and see that place. So it's not that he started his own religion or belief as much as they just... What an impact he made in sharing the gospel with those people that they wanted to name that church after him. All right, and one other thing before we get into verse number 9 is that Smyrna, along with the Church of Philadelphia, received no reproach. The only two churches didn't receive any reproach. So during this time period, not only was it the physical church of Smyrna that was doing a good work and suffering greatly because of the great work they were doing, but if it relates to that same time period of those early days of the church when they were being persecuted by the Romans, then it speaks highly of them because they were faithful even unto death. All right, verse number 9 of chapter number 2 says, I know thy works. And here's some things he says, three different things. He says, I know thy works, tribulation, and I know your poverty. But thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So the first thing to make note of is what Jesus said. He said, I know. So he's reminding us, I know everything you're going through. I know everything that you face. I know the struggles that you face. So in speaking about things he does know, he said, I know your works. I got a couple of verses here to add to the study. Hebrews 6 and verse number 10 said this, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So whatever we're doing, there's nothing going to go unnoticed. You know, the Bible talks about even a cold glass of water given in my name is not going to go unnoticed. So the labor that we do for the Lord, the things that we do, are we really concerned that other people see and know what we do? Is that kind of where we get our pat on, you know, if we get a pat on the back from somebody, or if we get acknowledged publicly, are those things important to us? Don't get me wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with somebody coming up and encouraging you and saying, man, I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate, you know, that great work that you're doing. That needs to be done among Christians. We need to encourage each other. But is that what motivates us to do the things we do? Or are we doing what we do for Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you, these people were suffering even unto death, and nobody knew about it. I mean, as far as in their mind, their individual mind, somebody busts in our place of worship and they're beating us up and hauling us away and putting us in chains and questioning us, trying to get us to denounce Christ. And nobody cares. Nobody knows about us. You know, your mind can go to a lot of places. They weren't doing the things that they were doing to be seen or to be heard. As a matter of fact, when they were seen and heard, it caused more persecution on them as Christians. So they were doing what they did for the cause of Christ because they loved Jesus. Are we doing what we do because we love Jesus? Are you doing what you do because you are led by the Spirit of God and you're wanting to please and you're wanting to glorify Him? Because He's not going to miss anything we do. Even if it's a small cold glass of water, it's going to be remembered by the Lord. So He knows our works. The second thing is He knows our tribulation. Hebrews 4 and 15 says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So He knows our tribulation. He knows everything that you're going to face. And I think it's cool that He is tempted in everything you or I are ever going to be tempted by. You know, you think, how can the Lord be tempted by everything? He just was. I don't know how it was. It just was. Satan was with Him for those, you know, after He'd been on the mountain for those 40 days. He tempted Him. We know those three specific things that He tempted Him with. Then after that, it said Satan left Him for a season, however long a season was, or whatever they mean a season to be, whether it was an actual, you know, a quarter of a year. We don't know how long it was that He left Him, but we know He left Him for a period of time. But it doesn't mean that Satan was done. It just means he was done for that little while, that he's going to go back and he's going to regroup. He's going to put a new plan together, and he's going to try to come in here and infiltrate. He's going to try to tempt Jesus to fall again. So he attacked Jesus. Jesus faced for this passage of Scripture in Hebrews to be true, Jesus faced every temptation known to mankind. He said He was tempted in all points. Every way, because here, think of it this way. I'm not going to be tempted by everything. Why? Because there are certain things, probably Satan's not going to waste his time on me because he knows it's not going to get anywhere. There are certain things that you're not going to be tempted with because he knows they're not going to get anywhere with you. He knows that's a strong area for you. They don't need to mess with that area. So I'm going to say none of us are tempted by all points. But we know one that was. Jesus was tempted by all points. So for Him to say, "I know your tribulation," Jesus knew exactly what He's talking about. I know your tribulation. I know every time you suffer because I've suffered in the same way you've suffered. What you're struggling with today, what you may be facing today, when you take it to the Lord and you pray to Him and you say, "God, here's my situation. Here, I'm pouring my heart out to you. Here's what I'm facing. Do you understand me? Do you get what I'm going through?" Jesus can say, "I know exactly what you're going through." It may not be the specific situation you're in, but He does know our tribulation. And He understands and He loves us and cares for us and He's with us. And I want to make mention of this real quick before we go to the next part, is the benefit of the tribulations that we go through. Does anybody enjoy going through tribulation? Nope, zero. I'd just soon have none. But is there a benefit to tribulation? There's always a benefit to be gained from tribulation. There's something God wants you to gain going through the tribulation that you face. And I thought about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And I thought about that God said, "I'm not going to take it away." Christ said, "I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to be your strength to face and endure through this thorn you're going to have." Whatever that ailment was, which I believe maybe was his eyesight or something physical like that. But I thought about Jacob that sent all of his family across the water, and he stayed here by himself. And the Bible says through the night he wrestled with someone. And we know later that was God. He wrestled with God. And he asked him what his name was. And as he wrestled with him, God couldn't get loose. Well, could God get loose? Absolutely, God could get loose. God allowed Jacob to hold him and restrain him because he wanted to see the faithfulness and the endurance and the perseverance of Jacob. So while he was holding on to the Lord, which I believe perhaps was even Christ incarnate at the time. I don't see any reason why it couldn't have been because he acknowledged him as Lord later because he said, I'd seen God's face and I lived to tell about it. That's what Jacob said. But it said he dislocated his pop. He just popped and dislocated his hip, just threw it out. And so the Bible doesn't say whether Christ, if that was him, incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ, whether he popped it back in place or not. If he did or if he didn't, I think that he had a limp the rest of his life. I think he had a natural limp the rest of his life. I think he walked with a, and I think every time that he walked and he had that limp, it was a reminder to him that I got a hold of God and I saw God and he's real to me and he's with me and he's never going to leave me. Just like that thorn in the flesh is not something we desire in our life, but it became something that became a constant reminder of the presence of God in Paul's life. You know, as he's walking around with that cane or whatever, old Jacob, I could just see him, oh man, it's going to rain, you know. I can feel it in my knee when it's going to rain. It's going to rain. And I think he's the same way. I think he felt that pain or maybe something going out there every once in a while. Well, I remember that day I wrestled with God. I saw God. And he probably has church right there every time. So does God know our tribulation? He does know our tribulation. And God wants to bless us and give us something by enduring through that tribulation. Okay, we've got to move on here. I got a lot of stuff to cover. Poverty. He said he knows our poverty. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says this, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 8:2 said, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto riches of their liberality. So we see, even though we may not have a whole lot in the world, may not have a lot of materialistic things, but we can be rich spiritually. Which would you rather have? Would you rather win the lottery? Or would you rather be spiritually rich to overflowing? Here's the problem. And if we got to be honest with ourselves, here's the problem. We think for just a second before we answer that. Don't we? Because, wow, if I won the lottery, what could I do with that? Oh, obviously I would give plenty to the church. Satisfies my greed. But would you rather have zero fear financially, zero responsibility? Would you rather have everything in your life, anything that you want to get, you get, anything you want to do, you do, anywhere you want to go, you just go? Or would you rather be spiritually rich? Well, we're in church, we better say spiritually rich, hadn't we? But that's the sentiment here. Jesus knew that those people in that church at Smyrna, they were dirt poor. Why? Because all the restrictions that were placed on them, I don't even know if they could make money like anybody else could, because how they struggled and because the pressure that was put on them by just being Christians. You know, one thing, we're just going to try to snuff that bunch out. We're going to make it hard on them to even make money. So it was difficult to just live in that time period and to be a Christian in that time period. So what Christ tried to encourage them in is to let them know, I understand your poverty, but remember, you may be poor if it comes to this world standards, but with me, you are rich. And that speaks higher than anything. The rich man and Lazarus, you know, you think about the rich fool that had all the stuff in his barn. So some illustrations there to think about. And then next he said, not only do I know the things you're facing, your poverty, your fears and your tribulation, those things, but he said, I also know the other people as well. I know them. I know exactly who they are, and they're not deceiving me. Let's go to John 8:44 said, and ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. He said, I know exactly who these people are. They're the synagogue of Satan. I'm pretty bold, don't you, to say that. How Jesus said, he didn't just say these people are cruel. These people have selfish intent. No, he said these people that are coming in here and affecting the church at Smyrna are people that are literally from the synagogue of Satan. They're literally from the house of Satan, and they've come with one goal, and that is to destroy everything that you're doing here. So they're going to come in here and try to manipulate you. They're going to come in here and bring false doctrine. They're going to lie to you. They're going to try to set you up so that you will fail. They're going to encourage you at that point when your life is at stake to say, why don't you just go ahead and denounce Christ? Come on, it's just words. We don't really mean it from our heart. Just say it so you can save your physical life. That's the kind of people that they were hanging out with. So not only did they have to suffer the persecution from the Romans and from all those Jews that wanted them dead, but they had these other people within their own ranks that were trying to cause dissension and destroy what God was trying to do. Anytime a church is doing something good, anytime there's blessings in a church, know that Satan hates it. You know what? I hope he hates us a lot. I hope he hates us a lot, because that means we're doing something right. We're doing something to honor the Lord. I hope he hates us a lot. Not that I want him to attack us, but I hope he hates us a lot. We just got to be on guard. We got to be prepared. We got to be, you know, prayed up. But he knows them. He knows who they are. He knows where they're from, because they come from their father, the devil. So then in Revelation 2:10, here's what he said. Fear not, or fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. And so he's going to go into talking about being in prison. He talks about 10 days. He talks about a crown. I'm gonna give you the rundown of that stuff here real quick. Some food for thought. He said, first, I want you to not fear. Don't fear any of this stuff. Do you know how many times fear not is in the Bible? I'm going to trust my research, because I did not count it myself. You know how many times fear not? Somebody will have to check me out on this to make sure it is accurate. But I thought, if it is, this is pretty good. Fear not is apparently in the Bible 365 times. How many days are there in a year? Something like that? 365? There's a fear not for every day. How cool is that? That God want to make it possible. I mean, I don't know. Stuff like that's interesting to me, because if that's accurate, isn't that just like God to do something? So anyway, look that up and see if you can find if 365 is the actual number. So Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 5 said this, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's Jesus talking right there. That's pretty powerful and pretty bold. Some people have tried to say that, well, I think he's talking about Satan right there, because he has power to kill. Well, he just has power to kill if God allows him to kill. There's only one that has supreme and ultimate power. We know it belongs to God. So what Jesus, I believe, is saying there is, don't, even though somebody has the ability to kill you, to take that physical life, have more fear and respect and concern for the one that has power and authority over your soul. What happens to your soul after this body dies? Because even though physical death is not something I wish, that's just going to be a temporal thing. There's something beyond that physical death that needs to be addressed. And so he's just alluding to that. He's saying, so don't be afraid. Even if your life is taken, don't be afraid. But endure the best you can and to honor God. Also, he said, I know about you being in prison. Don't be afraid about that. He said, because I know some of you are going to go to prison. Some of them were placed in prison. And I'll just share these with you. You can look them up later. Acts 12, 3 through 4. And Acts 16, 23, talk about a couple of instances about being placed in prison. So he's saying, I understand exactly what it is for you to be put in prison. Jesus knew all about being in prison, falsely accused and put in prison for something you didn't do. So he's saying, don't be afraid when you're put in prison, because some of you are going to. He gave him a heads up. He gave him a warning going in. Some of you are going to be placed in prison. And then he talked about you're going to be in tribulation for 10 days. That's what this is all about. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because this is, it's obviously speculation. We don't know exactly what happened. But if you look at historically during that time period, beginning with Nero, and you go all the way down to Diocletian, you have 10 different, there were more than this. There were more than this. But these are the 10 that they call the 10 great persecutions during this period of time toward Christians and believers in Jesus by the Romans. And so these were those that were in rule that were very open about it. They were happy about it. Many were thrilled about Nero. You know, you've read a lot of stories about Nero and how cruel he was. And then Domitian came in after him and tried to perfect some of the things Nero had done. And then I think he got a little cold feet and changed his ways a little bit. But still, nonetheless, some of these cared absolutely nothing or valued life as absolutely meant nothing to them, especially the life of a Christian. So if they would approach a Christian or had a Christian under their guard, they would try to force the Christian to denounce Christ and burn. And I found this sentiment to be consistent, to want to burn incense to their Roman leader, their emperor, whoever it was at the time. They wanted them to burn incense or to pay homage or tribute to that person and denounce Christ. So if they chose not to do that, that's all you have to do is denounce and burn incense. That's all you have to do. They would choose not to do that, and so they'd be martyred. However, that would happen. There are even stories about, I think maybe in the days of Nero, or might have even been down in Diocletian, where they would take the leather skin of an animal and the hide of an animal and put Christians inside and sew them up and let the lions play with them for sport. Here's the sad thing about, as we read, look at this list, I encourage you to go do some research on some of these guys and see what you find out. It will disturb you if a portion of it is accurate because of how they had no value for life, especially Christians, and how they used the murder of people for sport because they chose to believe something different than what they believed. So these people were cruel. So the reason I said all that is to say this, going back to 10. He said, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. What does that mean? You're just going to have tribulation for 10 24-hour periods? No, I don't think that's what he meant. I think he was alluding to the fact that there was going to be a time period that you would face this type of oppression and this persecution, but then you're going to have better days after that. So I think that's the sentiment here. 10 is basically a number of completeness. We have 10 commandments. I wrote several of them down here just to run through. 10 commandments, 10 plagues, 10 generations from Adam till Noah and the flood. The 10th day of the 7th month when the Passover lamb was taken. So 10 basically means a sign of completeness. Daniel, I think, ate the pulse and drank the water for 10 days. And he became up fatter and fairer than before. So that's kind of what 10's all about. I think that's what it alludes to. We can read too much into it if we're not careful. But it was, I believe, a designated period of time that they're going to be suffering persecution. The reason I wrote down here 303 to 313 from Diocletian is because he was one of the most evil and wicked of all of them. And he's the last one to come in before Constantine showed up and changed things for the Catholic Church, which, you know, is a whole different story. But there's about 10 years right here that he did above and beyond evil and wickedness than anybody else, I believe, that existed in the time. And so some allude to the fact that maybe it just talked about those last 10 years of him, which that's possible that it meant that as well. Either way, there's the names. Memorize them. We'll have pop quiz next week on those names. I can't even pronounce them. How in the world am I going to spell them? All right, and then I'll look at the crowns real quick. And then we'll wrap up right here. These are five different crowns. I know you've read some of these before. You probably looked at it. That there's basically five different crowns that can be achieved by Christians that are listed in the New Testament. Okay? And so these are the five. Is this exact? Is this for sure? Is this a guarantee? Not really. I mean, they're listed as crowns in the Bible, or some are pointed to as being a type of a crown. And Scripture, I have to back up each one. But how this is going to pan out, how this is going to work, how this is going to happen, I don't know. I don't know that part of it. But I know these are labeled as crowns. Okay, the first one is the incorruptible crown, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. This is also called, and people have labeled it, the imperishable crown. And most tend to believe that it's given to believers who are faithful to run the race, to be faithful and steadfast, and crucifying the set. But if you're going to run in a marathon, what do you got to do? You got to train. You have to discipline yourself, your body, to be able to endure through that period of time. You know, I remember, Ryan, we went and read that. We did the 5K, didn't we, brother? Me and Ryan did the 5K over there with the church. And then as soon as we got done, we went over and ate IHOP, loaded back up. We weren't really good at the training part for that. But this is going to be for those that are enduring themselves. The crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So some people say this is called the soul winner's crown. It's because he's saying what's going to be our crown of rejoicing is going to be when we see you standing before Christ to receive your rewards. Because we know we had part in seeing you get saved. We ministered to you. Then we have the crown of life found in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He's saying this is going under testing, going difficulties, hardships, being martyred, which is kind of what we're talking about in the passage in Revelation. The crown of righteousness is found in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. So that's going to be those that have dedicated their lives to serving God. They've chipped away those things that are unrighteous and don't need to be a part of their life, and they've allowed themselves to be disciplined by the Lord and faithfully following after Him. And then the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:3 through 4. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Some people call that the pastor's crown. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it goes to any person, a teacher, an instructor, an educator, an encourager, a missionary, anybody who has spent a portion of their life mentoring, encouraging, teaching, instructing young Christians in the ways of God. So I think that you don't have to just be called as a preacher, pastor, to get that crown. I think it's for anybody who's committed themselves to spend time with someone else to teach them about Jesus. So there's the five crowns. I think it's just interesting. It's food for thought. Something else that he mentions here in this chapter, talking about martyrdom and those that are going to die for the cause of Christ. He's saying great rewards are for you once you get into heaven. And then finally in verse 11, we'll finish here with the promise, Revelation 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. I just want to die once if I die. I'm not going to die twice. I'm just going to die one time. If you're a Christian and you die before Christ comes back to rapture the church, you're just going to die one time. You don't want to be a part of the second death, because the second death, let me read what it is. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 21, 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the second death. Those that are judged in the great white throne judgment standing before Jesus Christ, the great I am, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever, which we'll get to that later when we finish up. All right, there's the letter to Smyrna. A lot of info right there. Take some of it and do your own research. I think it's good for us to go back and see how the different periods of time in the church age, how they dealt with issues. Are we being persecuted today? Yeah, but not near to the degree that they were being persecuted then. Our life is not really in danger as theirs was there in Smyrna during that time period. They literally had to find a place to hide to worship and talk about God. We have freedom to come here. For now, we have freedom. But we do face an amount of persecution. Every age has faced persecution. We just got to answer this question. I thought it was interesting to look at how this letter broke down. It dealt with suffering, pain, tribulation, and he's saying, if you're going to be an overcomer, you're going to receive this. And the question kept coming back to me through the whole study is, am I willing to sacrifice, even unto the point of death, for the cause of Christ? Would I give my life, if I had to, for the cause of Christ? I hope I would. I pray that I would. It's a question we got to ask ourselves. One day, your life may be required to stand for Jesus. I hope it's not, but it may be. But until then, let's stand up. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll get out of here. Be studied up for our next letter. And look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Brother Ryan, will you pray us out, buddy?